Turn with me, if you will, in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to read verse 8, page 88, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. May we pray. Lord God Almighty, I pray that you would fill me with the Holy Ghost. I pray, Lord, that the Word of God, under the anointing of the Spirit of God, will penetrate every single heart here. There isn't a person here today who doesn't need a fresh touch from the Holy Spirit, bringing the Word of God home, lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you make Jesus delightful to every one of us? And Lord, if there are any among us today who have never come to that place of bowing their knees and submitting to the Lord Jesus, of receiving Him as Lord and Savior, of putting their trust in Him and what He did for us on the cross, Lord, we pray that today would be that day of coming to Jesus and being saved. And Lord, for all of us, that you would cut out from under us all false hopes, all false trusts, and you would give us to be planted afresh and again on Christ, the solid rock. For Lord, all other ground is sinking sand. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. We're continuing this series. This is sermon 34 in a series on Bible characters who didn't make the cut. Obviously, Pharaoh didn't make the cut in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is that great faith chapter. It tells us about all the saints of God whom God used through faith to do mighty things in this world. Pharaoh is not a saint of God. And so we come to this character, Pharaoh, Exodus 1:8. A particular Pharaoh, then a new king who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. I'm not going to deal with Bible chronology this morning, but I will tell you that in about a month, on Wednesday night, I'll do a short series on Bible chronology, how we know when certain things happened. And I'll show you how that chronology fits very well together. But I will say this, it is my opinion that this Pharaoh who did not know Joseph is probably the founder of the 18th dynasty. That's the beginning of the new kingdom in Egypt. And the reason I say that to you is that it fits in with Bible chronology very well. Also, when my wife and I, back in June, were in the Cairo Museum, the Egyptologist who took us on a tour of that museum stressed to us that the only date for the Exodus that really works is around the middle part of the 1400s, around 1450, give or take a few years. Around 1450 is the only date for the Exodus that fits all of the data. And this was from an Egyptologist as we were in the Cairo Museum. It was customary about 100 years ago to say that it would have occurred a couple of hundred years after that, particularly under Ramesses II. In fact, one of the great blunders, and there are quite a few, in that wonderful biblical epic by Cecil B. DeMille, which I've seen about 10 times in my life, the Ten Commandments, is that Ramesses is II is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. But our Egyptologist at the Cairo Museum in June said that's absolutely impossible. By the way, Sandy and I got to see Ramesses II. I was closer to him than I am to any of you, only a thin piece of glass separating his leathery corpse from me, and his teeth were good. That man had some good teeth. He died when he was about 90, and his teeth are exposed with his old brown leathery skin. Looked like a nice pair of shoes, all tanned and toned up well. But a small man, Ramesses II. I don't believe he was the Pharaoh of the Exodus for a number of reasons that I'll go into on Wednesday night. But one thing about Amos, who is the founder of the 18th dynasty, is that he is the one who completes what his brother began to throw out, the Hyksos. And the Hyksos were a group of Semitic people who ruled over Egypt for a period of time. And they were greatly hated by the Egyptians. The Hyksos were Semitic. It means that they were racially and somewhat ethnically similar to the Hebrews who were living in Egypt at that time. And so when the Hyksos are thrown out, it would only be natural that the Egyptians would look at a group of foreign people living in their midst and want to do something about that because that was a threat. And so it fits so well that Amos, or perhaps his successor, Thutmose I, would have been the Pharaoh that we're reading about here. Someone who turned on the Israelites. You know, it's striking, isn't it? We read there, as we did last Lord's Day in Genesis chapter 50, the great funeral procession when the father of Joseph is taken and buried in the Promised Land, and how all of these Egyptian nobles went up to that funeral, how important that was. There was tremendous loyalty. Pharaoh and all his nobility understood the great debt that Egypt owed to Joseph and to his people. And they saw that obligation, and they were kind to the Hebrew people. And so for hundreds of years, the Jewish people lived in a very fertile part of Egypt. The Nile is an amazing thing. The Nile is a large river, and it would overflow every year. And as it overflowed, that silt from the heart of Africa would go over the land that it flooded, and it would deposit fresh topsoil. And so it was an amazing thing. Egypt is essentially a desert with a strip of green on the right and on the left of the Nile. And it's amazing that that strip of green on both sides was not just the breadbasket of Egypt, but the breadbasket of the world. One of the reasons that the Romans were zealous to take over Egypt centuries later, a millennium and a half after this, why they were so zealous to do that, you know, under Julius Caesar and the marriage with Cleopatra and Mark Antony and all of that. Why were they zealous? Because Egypt produced enough food to feed the Roman Empire. And it's an amazing thing they were able to do. Egypt was a powerful country because Egypt generally had an enormous amount of food produced on those two strips of land. And then the Nile forms out into a delta. And in that delta, there's much fertility and so of land. And so the Hebrews had a fertile place, and they multiplied greatly, and there arose a king who did not know Joseph. I want to think with you for a few minutes about that king who did not know Joseph. You know, I'm struck, and I hope you're struck, with the fact that we cannot trust government. Government, under the Pharaoh who knew Joseph, was the friend of the Hebrew people. Government, under the Pharaoh who knew Joseph, provided for the people prosperity and peace. But government is fickle. I'm reminded of a couple of quotes. I'd like to share them with you. I remember one day a few years ago, in fact, it was in the wake of Hurricane Katrina. That is the hurricane that taught us, as no other event in Louisiana history, that you cannot trust the federal government, you cannot trust the state government, and you cannot trust local government to take care of you. Seriously. And so I was having a conversation with Rabbi Task, who is the rabbi of Congregation Gemilut Chassidim. And he quoted to me this statement from the Talmud, and I wrote it down. In fact, I said, Arnie, would you repeat that? That's a terrific statement. So he quoted it back till I got it down, and here it is. Listen to this. This is sage advice coming from the rabbis long after Jerusalem was destroyed. Seek no undue intimacy with the ruling power, for they only draw a person near when it is to their advantage, but they turn aside in your hour of need. Now, that's the observation of the wisdom of the Jewish people for thousands of years. Seek no undue intimacy with the ruling power. Kings, pharaohs, senators, congressmen, premiers, prime ministers, presidents, governors. Seek no undue intimacy with the ruling power, for they only draw a person near when it is to their advantage. But they turn aside in your hour of need. Then I reflect on Lord Acton's words. You've probably heard me quoting before, but let me give you a fuller quote from him. Lord Acton wrote these words in a letter to a Catholic bishop in England in April of 1887. Lord Acton was a devout Roman Catholic, but was a British nobleman. And he was very concerned about something that had just come forth from Rome. You see, prior to the 19th century, the Roman Catholic Church did not teach the infallibility of the Pope. You've heard that and said, well, the infallibility of the Pope. That's a new doctrine. And it was propagated under Pope Pius IX. And so it was a new dogma that the Pope is infallible. Listen to what this devout Roman Catholic layman, Lord Acton, wrote to this Roman Catholic bishop. I cannot accept your canon that we are to judge Pope and King unlike other men. Listen to that again. I cannot accept your canon that we are to judge Pope and King unlike other men, with a favorable presumption that they did no wrong. If there is any presumption, it is the other way, against the holders of power, increasing as the power increases. Historic responsibility has to make up for the want of legal responsibility. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. Isn't that an amazing statement? Great men are almost always bad men. You say, oh, no, that surely can't be the case. Turn with me, if you will, and let's see what God's Word says about leaders. What does God's Word say about leaders? Turn with me first to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. This is the Word of God. Listen to what the Holy Spirit inspired David, who was himself a leader, to write. Verse 9, page 898. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. You know, there have been lots of scandals coming out of England with the royal family. And people begin to wonder, oh, they're having this turnaround. They're suddenly, you know, we had this lovely queen, and now we have that pervert, Charles, who really was such, a weird duck who's in line for the throne. And we have all these other people, and look at all of this bad stuff. Suddenly bad things are happening. What's gone wrong? What's gone wrong is that slowly but surely, the press is breaking a rule that was in force in England for a long time. And in the olden days, at the price of your head, you will speak no evil of the ruler of the people. We're just learning that they're people like us. In other words, the grandchildren of Elizabeth II are no different from the lady from down in the southern part of Louisiana, who became a teenage singing idol, you know, the lady of whom I speak, Britney Spears. In other words, the nobility aren't noble. And if you really look at history, you discover that down through the ages, you've often had lunatics as kings of countries. It's just that clever people were often able to marginalize them and rule in their stead. It's amazing, isn't it, as you study history. History is just a record of all of these people. But notice what the psalmist says. He says, they're a lie. They're a lie. There are no nobility. There is no nobility. There are no noblemen and noble women. There's nothing hereditarily guaranteeing that the son of a king or the granddaughter of a king is better than you are or I am. In fact, turn with me, if you will, to the Word of God, the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Listen to this word, which is even more forceful. Daniel chapter 4. If you're using the Bibles in the pews and you want to see this, you want to know what the Bible says about George W. Bush, about William Jefferson Clinton, about George Herbert Walker Bush, about Ronald Reagan, about James Earl Carter, about Gerald Ford, and about Richard Milhouse Nixon, about Lyndon Baines Johnson, about John Fitzgerald Kennedy, about Dwight David Eisenhower and Harry Truman. Those are all the presidents that I had listened to when they were alive. They were the presidents that I became aware of and listened to them and remembered their voices live over the radio. You want to know about those fellows? Do you want to know about every governor of the state of Louisiana, including the present governor? You want to know about the governors of New York and New Jersey and Massachusetts and South Carolina? You want to know about mayors, senators, congressmen? Turn with me, if you will, in the Word of God to hear the infallible Word of God tell you about political leadership. Page 1377. Daniel 4, verse 17. The Almighty God spoke to the greatest king on the face of the earth in that time. This is back around, somewhere around 600 years before Christ. This word was given in a dream, but it is the word of God, to King Nebuchadnezzar, the King of Kings. He was the head of gold in Daniel's vision. Verse 17. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Sets over them the lowliest of men. Now, this part of Daniel is one of those rare places in the Old Testament that is not written in Hebrew in the original. Instead, this middle part of Daniel is written in Aramaic, and Aramaic is a language almost identical to Hebrew, but slightly different. Let me tell you what that particular word that's translated, lowliest of men, can be translated. Lowly, wretched, humble, lazy, low, lowest, ordinary people. One's not of noble or royal class, implying a class of persons lacking resource, formerly the lowest of humankind. May I say, in the name of Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God, that political leaders throughout history are given this indictment. Lazy bones, schemers, lowlifes, those who are looking to make a quick buck, those who manipulate others for their own aggrandizement, that's who come to political power. Now, I'm going to challenge you in the name of Jesus. Is that what the Word of God says? Look at it. If that's what the Word of God says, then it says something about your response to government. The Bible teaches us that we should always obey government. But as we'll see in a moment, the Bible teaches us that we should never trust government. May I repeat that? The Bible teaches that we should always obey government. It gives you one exception, except where obedience to human authority would cause you to violate the Word of God. So if you're going to have to obey God or obey men, you always obey God. But unless it's a question of disobedience to the written Word of God, the Bible commands us as believers always to submit to government. Why? And this is a very important question. Why should we submit to government? And here's the answer. It's similar to what you heard from your mama and your daddy when you were a little child. Because I said so. We are to obey government because God said so. Because what? Daniel 4 teaches us that government doesn't come to power accidentally or through chance. Government comes about because of God's activity. But the thing that the Bible does teach is that while we should obey government, we should never trust government. And if Katrina teaches us anything at all, in our state, it teaches us you cannot trust the federal government, you cannot trust the state government, you cannot trust your local government to take care of you. Remember Rabbi Tasch's quote from the Talmud, "They turn aside in your hour of need." Are there exceptions? I'm sure there must be. I believe that this is a rule of thumb. There are many things in the Bible that are rules of thumb. That is, this is the basic stance you have in life, that you are to understand this. Why? Lord Acton is right. Power corrupts. And absolute power absolutely corrupts. But notice the word of God that came to this king. And what is it? God sets up the lazy good-for-nothings as presidents of the United States. Is that true? I don't think that there's an exception to our country from other countries. God sets up the lazy good-for-nothings as the kings of England. God sets up the lazy good-for-nothings as the kings of France. God sets up the lazy good-for-nothings as the tsars of Russia. God sets up the lazy good-for-nothings as the premiers of the Soviet Union. God sets up the lazy good-for-nothings as the Führer of the Third Reich. A lazy good-for-nothing Adolf Hitler. Say, that bothers me. That bothers me. I don't want to look at George W. Bush that way, or William Jefferson Clinton, or John McCain, or Barack Obama, or Bob Barr, or any of the other candidates for any of the other parties, and think that, so far as we're told, this is God's indictment of political leadership. But I'm going to ask you in the name of Jesus, prayerfully look at the verse. Is this what the Word of God teaches? Is it what the Word of God teaches? The lowliest, good for nothing, lazy bones. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. I said earlier that God commands us to obey government except where obedience to government would involve disobedience to God. I also said that God commands you not to trust government. Here it is, Psalm 146, page 980. Psalm 146, look at verse 3. 980, the page number in the Pew Bibles. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Here's how the King James Version puts it. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Those folks in New Orleans found no help, municipally, statewide, or federally, until it was too late. If you're looking to government to meet your needs, you're probably never going to have those needs met. Government, says the Talmud, draws you near to its advantage, but in your hour of need, it abandons you. And that's why the psalmist says, put no confidence in princes. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it this way, don't put your life in the hands of experts who know nothing of life, of salvation life. Mere humans don't have what it takes. When they die, their projects die with them. But I love the Scottish metrical psalms. You know that centuries ago, godly people wanted to sing the psalms, and so they translated them so that there would be meter and they could be sung. In fact, I have a Bible that in the back of it are the 150 psalms of Scripture put in meter. Listen to the Scottish metrical version of the 146th psalm, verse 3. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help in man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. So Scripture forbids you to trust government. Why? Because of our text today, Exodus 1:8. There arose a king who did not know Joseph. Don't put your trust in government, because there will always arise a king who doesn't know Joseph. You say, but the United States is different. We have a constitution. And I'll ask you this. In the past 50 years, how many decisions, how many laws have been made that hold to the Constitution? Politicians can always turn a written document into a piece of putty. Do you know the language by that, by the way, for that? Someone who is a strict constructionist believes that the Constitution actually means what it says with the intent of the people who wrote it. But those who don't hold to strict constructionism believe that what? That the Constitution is a dynamic document. That sounds nice, doesn't it? Well, what does dynamic mean? It means it's a piece of clay that's not hard, and you can mold it and shape it according to your context to make it say whatever you need it to say for your context. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Don't trust government. God forbids that you trust government. Why? There are woes of a king who did not know Joseph. I'm struck as I reflected on looking down at the corpse of old King Ramesses II. I was reminded of a poem that was written about him because of this text here in Psalm 146, he'll return to the dust. I think of the grandiose schemes of government down through the ages. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. But you know, we need to always remember the admonition of St. James. If the Lord wills, we will do this. If the Lord doesn't will, you're not going to do a blessed thing. Back in the early days of the 19th century, many discoveries were being made in Egypt by Europeans because Napoleon invaded the country. And so many stories were coming out of all the things. My wife and I stood in front of the great Sphinx of Giza, and she and I also climbed up inside the Great Pyramid of Giza a little over a month ago, a place not for the claustrophobic. And I was struck with these words written about Ramesses II using his Greek name, Ozymandias, written by the British poet Shelley. Because I think it shows us something of the nature of government. There are woes a king who did not know Joseph. Government has these grand schemes. We're going to do it. You see it in Nimrod, don't you, on the plains of Shinar. You see it in Alexander the Great, a greatly wicked man who brutally tortured other people to impose his rule. Listen to these words written of Ramesses II. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand. Half sunk a shattered visage lies, whose frowned and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. If Christ tarries, our great civilization, the United States of America, will lie crumbling in the sand, forgotten by posterity, with that epitaph. Our Statue of Liberty and the symbols of our culture, if Christ tarries, could be then one day described as a colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Put no confidence in princes. Don't trust your government. Don't believe the specious promises of politicians. Let me give you a rule of thumb. Never believe a party's platform. Never believe the speeches of a candidate. How do you know what a politician believes? Test every political leader by the legislation that they enact. Why? Because it costs something to enact legislation. Politics, someone has said, is the art of compromise. A science fiction writer said that politics is the art of concealing as much as possible while appearing to be completely candid and open. But out of compromise, politicians have a certain amount of political capital, and they spend that political capital for what matters most to them. So don't judge a politician by what he says. Don't judge a politician by the platform of a party. Those are just words. What is it that they put into power? Because that's where they spend their political capital. But here's the basic thing, dear ones. Exodus 1:8 stands as a stark warning to all of us that there may be a government that we are under now that is lovely and peaceful and comforting, and tomorrow that government may fall and we have another ruler who does not remember the past. In fact, as we turn back to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, I want you to look with me at what follows. For what follows is typical of what happens to God's people throughout the ages. Turn with me back there to verse 9, page 88, Exodus 1, verse 9. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of labor in the fields, and in all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. That reminds us of St. Paul's words, doesn't it? You might want to turn there for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. What may we expect in life? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn there, if you will, for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll find this on page 1855. Listen to what he says. Verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Listen to what he's saying. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, you think, if you read certain history books, that the story of humankind is a steady march upward. I want to tell you that in the 20th century, more people died for the Christian faith than in all the centuries of Christianity that preceded it. Are you aware of that? The 20th century. See, man's getting better. Civilization is getting better. Man is growing more noble. Civilization more refined. Governments kinder and gentler. But the 20th century, the century in which most of you here were born in, the 20th century has seen more Christian martyrs than all the centuries of Christianity combined. Why? Because the 20th century saw a throwing off of the yoke of God in an unprecedented way, as you had megalomaniacal maniacs like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong, putting to death millions and millions of people, scores of millions of people. The 20th century has seen more Christian martyrs than all the centuries that preceded it. Man is not on a steady climb upward. Man, in his arrogance and hubris, thinks that he can build a world without God and can recapture Eden without God, and man only ends up doing terrible, terrible things. What may we expect? What does St. Paul tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12? All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Does he say there that every person who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted by civil government? That's not what he says. Does he say that all who will live godly will be persecuted? No. He says all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. What does that mean? That means if you are known as a Jesus person, that means that in the workplace, that means at the family reunion, that means that in other associations in life, if when people get to know you, they think, there is one of those people that talks about Jesus. You're going to be persecuted. You'll be passed over for jobs. You'll experience estrangement. You won't get invited to certain events. You see, there's something about that name, isn't it? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. And you know what that something is with the world? That something is hatred of that name. That is a hated name. You can talk about Muhammad. You can talk about Buddha. You can talk about Moses. But when you start talking about Jesus, I'm telling you, it's a parting of the sea. He says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That may be just a snide remark. It may be being passed over for a contract and you never knew anything about it. But you will experience difficulty. Why? Look back. What did the Hebrew children experience under Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph? They experienced severe persecution. What are people experiencing around the world today? Severe persecution. But I want you to see something as we turn back to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. We have two things here in Exodus. The first thing is the whole book. What's the scope of the book of Exodus? The scope of the book of Exodus is, in the long run, God's going to rescue them totally out of bondage. In other words, if you want to think about it typologically, just as the Hebrew children were enslaved to Pharaoh and were redeemed out of Egypt, so typologically, that is, it foreshadows the fact of every individual believer born in sin, born in this world with chains to sin, experiences redemption in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, one day on planet Earth, Jesus is going to return and He is going to make all things new. So the book of Exodus pictures for us a total future redemption. And in a literal way, it pictures for us the total redemption that God gave to the Hebrew children in freeing them in the long run from Egyptian bondage and bringing them eventually into the promised land. So it's a future hope. But there's something in the first chapter I want you to see. And it's about the two ladies that we're going to talk about shortly, but not today. Look at verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. I want you to see something. And this is the focus of the last part of the message. You and I live in a world where we're subject to persecution. Just as the Hebrew children lived in a world where they were under the severe yoke of a king who didn't know Joseph. But here's the great truth and what we see for them. Even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of oppression, even in the face of a government with mandatory abortion. Notice that's what's at stake here. Mandatory abortion. Even in the face of a government with mandatory abortion, God had put His people in place to provide a way of escape, even in the present time, while we wait future redemption. Even in the midst of a place where people were commanded to kill their baby boys, where government wanted to single out all the males and get rid of them, do you think that government is ever interested in wiping out males of a certain group of people? You better believe it. That's not something new. And here they are, even in a place where government is doing its best to wipe out the males of a minority of people living in the land, God has His people in place to make sure that His people are rescued. And that's part of the story of Exodus. But I want you to see something else. What I want you to see is that every one of those negative scriptures that we looked at a few minutes ago actually tells us something that's extremely comforting. If you look at Daniel chapter 4 for a moment, turn with me back there if you will. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel is the passage where we looked that told us that God sets up lazy lowlifes to be kings and presidents and premiers and prime ministers and governors and pharaohs. But I want you to see the theme really of Daniel is this, page 1377. The theme really isn't that it's the lowlifes who come to power. What I want you to see in verse 17 of Daniel 4 is the first part. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know. That's you and me. Are you living? Anybody here not living, would you? Somebody identify them. Are you alive? If you're alive here today, would you raise your hand? Let's see. Okay, I'm glad everybody's alive. All right. It says, so that the living may know. So is this about you? You need to know this? All right, this is to you. So that the living may know that what? That the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. I want you to notice that line, because what I want you to see is this. When God says something in the Word of God one time, that's good. And you know it's true. But what I want you to see here is, turn ahead to verse 25. Next page. Daniel 4:25, page 1378. This is to Nebuchadnezzar, but this is with you in view. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals and will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by you for you until you acknowledge what? That the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. So is that the second witness? They're witness here? It's the second witness. God wants that king to know that. I want you to know something. You should vote this fall. But I'm going to tell you something else. Even if an election is stolen, the person that God has ordained will become your leader. I'm going to say it again. You should vote this fall. And I will never tell you how to vote as your pastor. I believe that is a serious violation of the Word of God. I could not care less about 501c3 corporations. I do not tailor make my preaching to government regulations. I'll disobey the government in a heartbeat when it doesn't line up with the Word of God. So forget that 501c3 stuff. Let me tell you, it's a violation of the Word of God for me to preach my opinions to you. But I will tell you, it's good to exercise civic responsibility. And I'll tell you something else. Whoever becomes president in January, whether the election stolen or not stolen, what does the Word of God tell you? That the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. Let's look down further. Look over at verse 34. God strikes the king of the nation with insanity. What would happen if our president went insane this afternoon? Frightening thought, isn't it? Next week. Does he have any guarantee? Do you have any guarantee that he won't go insane? Not at all. Can insanity come on a person suddenly without warning? Absolutely. Suddenly without warning, insanity can come. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You know why? Because God sent insanity on the man. And here's why. Look at verse 34. God wanted to save this old goat. Look at verse 34, page 1378. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. You know when your sanity gets restored? When you raise your eyes towards heaven. When you get your eyes off yourself and your circumstances and you put them on the Lord and His promises, that brings sanity. And he said, then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion, not like Ozymandias, Ramesses II, not like Nebuchadnezzar the Great, not like Alexander the Great. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Listen to what he says, verse 35. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Verse 36, at that time my sanity was restored. I want you to see one last place in the book of Daniel where this appears. It is the night before the city of Babylon fell, and I think it's an instructive illustration. Take 1 minute to tell you. They were completely confident that they would last forever. They believed that they had built a 1,000-year Reich. That was, of course, what the Nazi Party believed it was establishing in Germany. A 1,000-year Reich, that is a 1,000-year government. The Babylonians were totally secure because they had an incredibly powerful city that had a never-failing water supply. It was totally secure. It was an impregnable fortress. And they were so secure that the vice king, the real king, was over on an archaeological dig, Nabonidus. But his son Belshazzar is so confident in the military strength of his empire, even though the Medes and the Persians have surrounded the city, he's confident that they can't outlast the power of Babylon, that they decide to have a big drunken party. And so he calls for the golden vessels from the temple of God in Jerusalem to be brought, and they start having a liquor fest. And it's in that liquor fest that suddenly, can you imagine? Bayview Yacht Club, all of a sudden, the handwriting's on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Or as someone once described it in Belteshazzar's blast, many, many tickled the parson when the lights went out. But let me tell you what is said there, because it's powerful. Look at verse 21. When the handwriting is on the wall, the aged Daniel is summoned to come to the banquet hall. And as he comes to interpret the words, listen to what he says. Verse 21. He was driven away from people. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And given the mind of an animal. Who gave him the mind of an animal? Who could give you this afternoon the mind of an animal? God can. What guarantee do you have that God won't give you the mind of an animal this afternoon? Only one, the promises of God. He gave him a mind of an animal. Why? Why did God give Nebuchadnezzar the Great the mind of an animal? He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched, in Greek, it's baptized with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them everyone he wishes. Let me say something. When you look at these scriptures in a larger context, they are profoundly comforting. It may be that low-life, lazy bones get to be in power over people. You may have a lazy, good-for-nothing boss. You may have a lazy, good-for-nothing husband. But listen, this is the truth of the Word of God. It never happens by chance. It always happens by the decree of God. And I want you to see something else about that decree of God, if you will. I want you to see, as you turn in God's Word to each of those passages we looked at a few moments ago, great truth. Turn with me, if you will, back to Psalm 62. Do you remember Psalm 62? In our dig through the Scriptures this morning, we stopped early on at Psalm 62. We're going back by as we survey those Scriptures. You remember that psalm and what it said in verse 9, page 898? Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. You remember that? Those are words that warn you. Don't trust in government. But look at this great truth that's here. Look down at verse 11. Look at Psalm 62, verse 11. One thing God has spoken, two things I've heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you, O Lord, are loving. What are the true truths that you can bank on the rest of your life? That God is strong and that He's loving. Listen, if you've got those two truths in your mind and in your heart, you can face anything that happens to you in life. God is strong, verse 11. God is loving. I want you to see what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 62, verses 11 and 12. He said in verse 9, the low-born and the high-born, you can't trust them. But he's saying you can trust God. Here's why you can trust God. God is strong. Nobody's stronger than God. God Almighty is almighty. He's omnipotent. He is absolutely all-powerful. Nothing can resist Him. Nebuchadnezzar the Great thought he could resist Him. And in a moment of time, having sent him many warnings, God strikes him with insanity, and he has the mind of an animal, and he grazes with the wild donkeys. He eats grass, and he's drenched with the dew of heaven, and his hair and fingernails grow long. But let me tell you something. To those who bow their knees to this sovereign God and discover that He is all-powerful, you cannot resist Him, They find something else according to Psalm 62, verse 11, verse 12. They find He's good. God is good. I want you to know about my God. My God is a good God. You know, the amazing thing is I think about the God of the Bible and the God of Islam. The God of the Bible and the God of Islam are both powerful gods. They're all powerful. They're utterly transcendent. They're totally all-controlling. But let me tell you, that's as far as it goes with the God of Islam, the God of the Quran. Because that God is so transcendent, we cannot know Him. But the God of the Bible becomes totally immanent in Jesus Christ. Totally transcendent becomes totally immanent. This God can be known. You want to know the goodness of God? God loved you so much that He sent His only begotten Son in this world to die for you. That's how good God is. I want you to know that this God is good. I want you to know that this God provided a way of escape for the Hebrew children because He loved Israel and loves Israel today. I want you to know that the God of the Bible provided His midwives who would not obey the government but would obey God and protect the lives of little Hebrew boys. And I want you to know that one of those Hebrew boys that we'll read about later, one of those Hebrew boys is Moses, the deliverer, whom God raised up to free His people totally from Egyptian bondage. This God is a good God. And I want you to turn with me lastly to another psalm that we looked at, and that's Psalm 146. Turn with me, if you will, in closing, Psalm 146. The God that you know and the God that I know is a good God, and He's all-powerful. Psalm 146, a negative psalm, wasn't it? That's how it sounded, didn't it? Page 980. When we read those words, do not put your trust in princes, verse 3, in mortal man who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground on the very day, their plans come to nothing. That sounds pretty negative, doesn't it? I want you to hear this psalm in its context. Because this psalm is not a negative. This psalm warns you of one thing. Get your eyes off of people and get your eyes on God. Get your eyes off of people, get your eyes on God. Don't put your eyes on me. I'll let you down. I'm no different than you are. I'm subject to the same temptations you're subject to. I have the same frailties you have. My only hope in life and death isn't myself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't put your eyes on me. Don't have any heroes in history but Jesus. I want you to hear Psalm 146. You've got it in front of you, page 980. I want to read it to you from the Scottish Metrical Psalms. And listen to the beauty and the poetry of it. Yes, it has a negative note. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't trust the President of the United States, the governor of your state of Louisiana, either of our two U.S. senators, any of our representatives. Don't trust your mayors, even though they're nice folks. Don't trust them. You never know. You never know when they're going to turn their back on you. You never know. Human beings are unpredictable. Don't trust them. But listen to this beautiful psalm as we close. Is this a negative psalm? Starting with verse 1, Scottish Metrical Translation. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord God. O my soul, the Lord God praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Heaven and earth the Lord created, seas and all they contain. He delivers from oppression. Righteousness He will maintain. Food He daily gives the hungry. Sets the mourning prisoner free. Raises those bowed down with anguish. Makes the sightless eyes to see. When the Lord God loves the Lord God loves the righteous, and the stranger He befriends. Helps the fatherless and the widow. Judgment on the wicked sins. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord God. O my soul, the Lord God praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Over all, God reigns forever. Through all ages He is King. Unto Him, thy God, O Zion. Joyful, hallelujah sing. I commend that God to you. He's all powerful and He's all good. And He loves you so much, He sent His Son. And I want to tell you, He's given you wonderful promises. You can take those promises to the bank. They're good. For as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ they are yea, and in Him amen. What is your need today? Would you like to come and let us pray for you? Whatever your need is, I want you to know, this God will meet your need. He delights. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself mighty to those whose hearts are truly His. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that as we read this Scripture in Exodus 1:8 of a king who did not know Joseph, who did not remember the loyalty he owed to the Hebrew people, and therefore inflicted on them dreadful oppression. Lord, we thank You that even in that, You are still the faithful God of Israel, providing deliverance even in hidden ways with those Hebrew midwives and raising up a deliverer. We thank You that in our experience, though oftentimes this world is full of trouble and people we thought we could trust forever, sometimes in a marriage covenant, betray us and knife us in the back. Lord, we thank You that even there, You are totally dependable because You are strong and You are good. Lord, we pray that we would trust in You. And if there's anyone here today who has never come to that point of surrender and trust in Christ, that day would be that day. For Jesus' sake, amen.